Now, my text this evening comes not from the portion of Scripture that I read to you from the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, although I trust we'll see the relevance of that, but from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, and I want to read a number of verses from verse 16 to verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, which reads like this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of all those verses, but there are a number of points from them that I want to make, because I think they constitute the essence of the message, not just of that particular chapter, but of the very book of Hebrews. We did look at it last Sunday evening. I think then I described it in this way. The Epistle to the Hebrews, in one sense, it's unique in the New Testament. Unique in this sense, that it's a sort of rescue letter. It's written, as the name suggests, to those who are Jews, but who had become Christians. But I think I reminded you last Sunday evening that many of them were wondering whether they'd made, in fact, the greatest mistake of their lives in becoming Christians. There was so much trouble that had come to them because now they were Christians. They'd never experienced it before when they were Jews and had not identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in various ways, possibly losing jobs, being ignored by their families, and all sorts of social deprivation that probably came to them as a result of their conversion to Christ, they really were having second thoughts. Have we done something that was fatally wrong? And so it was a real possibility that some of them at least were thinking of going back to Judaism. And very simply, the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is to stop them from doing that, to show them that that indeed would be a terrible mistake, a great disaster, that in Christ they enjoyed blessings and benefits that mere Judaism could never bring to them. And so, as I put it, this letter could really be described as a rescue letter. The writer, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he uses all sorts of arguments. Sometimes he pleads with them. Sometimes he remonstrates with them and threatens them with the dire judgment of God. Indeed, had I read on to the end, after these few verses that I've taken, read to the end of the chapter, you will find that it's one of the great warning passages in Hebrews. Don't turn back, he says. If you do that, you bring down on yourself the judgment and the condemnation of God. So in all these ways, he's seeking to help them, to confirm them in their faith, to show them that far from the superficial verdict that they were coming to, that they'd lost out by becoming Christians, really it was the very best thing that could ever have happened to them. And so he wants to confirm them in the faith. Now, we saw it particularly last Sunday from the 14th verse of the previous chapter. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you have this tremendous contrast there. How all that they received through Judaism, well, it was something that really had to be repeated year after year after year. It never actually accomplished anything that was of eternal significance, and it certainly didn't deal with their guilty consciences. But the blood of Christ did just that. Now, that in some sense is typical of the way in which the author of the letter to the Hebrews argues. Now, you might say one of the remarkable things about the Bible, and say particularly about a book like this, which on the face of it you might assume doesn't have anything to say to us. Because again, looking around the congregation, and I know most of you reasonably well, I don't think we have any Jews here. We don't have anybody who's contemplating becoming a Jew instead of being a Christian. And so you might say, well, you could not have a more irrelevant portion of Scripture to preach from and to read to you this evening. And yet I say it's one of the remarkable things of the Bible that although it's written 2,000 years ago in its very latest parts, thousands of years before that in some parts, to people who culturally are so different from us and who face what in many ways are trials and difficulties that are alien to us, yet at the same time, it's as if the Bible is able to speak over the centuries. It bridges all those gaps of culture and different civilization, you might say, that we live in, and it speaks to us. And that's why, without any hesitation, I come to these verses that I've read to you as my text. You see, I assume that in a congregation like this, there are some Christians who are having a hard time, and maybe have known, not in exactly the same way perhaps as some of these Hebrew Christians had known it, but they'd known difficulties and pressures that made them wonder whether they'd made a great mistake in becoming a Christian. They look out on other people, perhaps some of their own loved ones who are not Christians, and they seem to have it so smooth and so easy, and they don't have the difficulties that you as Christians might have. And the devil comes and he adds his voice to perhaps what the machinations of your own mind have already been putting up to you. And he suggests to you that isn't it about time you gave it all up? Isn't it about time you abandoned this business of Christianity? And then I know full well that there are many of you here tonight. If I were to ask you, are you a Christian? I wonder how you would answer me. Perhaps some of you would be a little bit embarrassed by that. You don't want to say no, and yet, to be quite honest, as you understand what a Christian is, you wonder if from your heart you can say, yes, I am a Christian. And yet, from another point of view, your very presence here this evening indicates the fact that this business of Christianity isn't something that you can just dismiss and banish from your mind. It's something that, at the very least, is worthy of your attention. You know that here is the truth of God, and yet you have never come to a deliberate and a conscious decision about Christianity and Jesus Christ as far as you personally are concerned. And I have you in mind as well. And I think the Scriptures have you in mind as well. And that's particularly why I want to draw your attention to these few verses, and in particular to certain prominent features that the verses contain. You see, what the writer of the letter is doing is this, as I've already indicated to you. He's putting before you all the privileges, the advantages of what it is to be a Christian. Privileges, advantages that you will find nowhere else, but that are to be found in abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen again to these words. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now those are the words that particularly I want to bring to your attention this evening. And I believe it's something that applies in one way or another to all of us this evening. Now, again, coming back to the argument of the letter to the Hebrews, basically it comes down to this. He's showing them that all that was promised, prefigured and foreshadowed in the Judaism that they'd known under the dispensation of the Old Testament, all of that was gloriously and absolutely fulfilled in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I say, in essence, is the argument of the whole epistle. We saw how in that text that I took last Sunday evening, it applied there with regard, on the one hand, to the flesh, and on the other hand, to the conscience. How the blood of Christ is able to do what nothing else can do. It's able to cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we're able to serve the living God. Now, hear what the author does. Is to direct their attention to something that as Jews would have been very precious to them. They knew that they were God's own people in a very special sense. He hadn't chosen the Egyptians, he hadn't chosen the Babylonians or one of those other nations of whom we read frequently in the Old Testament, but he'd chosen them, not because they were virtuous, but he'd chosen them to have his mercy upon them. He protected them against all the odds. He preserved them even down to this the time at which the author was writing. And they knew themselves to be God's people. Now, you might say they put that knowledge to bad effect very often, because it became, as far as they were concerned, a source of pride. And they congratulated themselves that they were not like other people in the world. They had the law of God. No other nation had it, but they did. They knew how to worship God. They had the tabernacle, first of all, then the temple. They had the sacrifices, all the ceremonial with which they were so familiar and which was so precious to them. And no other nation had that. And above all, they knew that God had covenanted himself to them. God had made promises to them. God was a faithful God who would keep his promise. But in the Old Testament, you might say there was one aspect of this promise that several of the great Old Testament prophets pick up. It's called the New Covenant. And in actual fact, what the writer is doing is to quote from the 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, where this new covenant is promised. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then it goes on, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what Jeremiah had said hundreds and hundreds of years before the letter to the Hebrews was written. And yet it was all in the future, as far as those Jews were concerned. But now that you become Christians, he said, these things have become realities in your life. And that's the first thing, really, that I wanted your attention to this evening. What does the new covenant of God promise? Well, here's the first aspect to it. God has come to the Christian, and this is what God does. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, God does something inwardly and spiritually to that person. It isn't, as it were, that God is just shouting at him from the outside and telling him what he should do, what he ought not to do. But God has done something in his heart. We sometimes put it like this. He's given us a new heart. A heart that loves God. A heart that wants to serve and to obey God. Now, you don't find that out in the world, do you? You don't find that people naturally incline towards loving God or serving God. Indeed, if you told some of your friends tonight that you were going to chapel this evening, they probably, although they might be too polite to say it to your face, they probably think to themselves, poor you, haven't you got anything better to do on a Sunday evening? And why? Well, their hearts are hardened. And it was like that with you. If now you're a Christian, before you were a Christian, your heart was disinclined to worship God. If you came to the house of God and to services like this, you came out of habit or out of duty, you were compelled to come, or it was a formality. You went through the motions, but there was nothing corresponding to those emotions, to those motions in your heart. But now, if you're a Christian, God has done something in your heart. He's written his law in your heart, written it in your mind. It's not that you're perfect, I know that full well for myself, and I'm sure it's true of you as well. But there's an inclination within you to want to please God, to want to obey him. You don't find his law antagonistic and repulsive and restrictive. It's something that's delightful, and you only wish that somehow you could obey him more fully. Now, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, you're going back from that? You want to abandon that? You want to go back to all the old external religion that once at the very best was true of you? How foolish can you get? So that's part of it. But it's not only that. Listen to this. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's a very difficult thing even to comprehend. Let me illustrate it to you like this. I remember once, I don't know if it was from this verse or a similar verse somewhere else in the Old or New Testament, I was giving a children's talk. And I you might say this was a bit of ingenuity on my part. I told them that I had something that I wanted them to forget. And I was going to test them on the way out when they shook my hand at the end of the morning service to see whether or not they'd forgotten it. I forgot now what it was I told them to forget. But as they came to me at the door and shook my hand, I said, have you forgotten? And not one of them had forgotten. Well, I knew what I was doing. I was trying to get them to remember, of course. Let's put it this way. Have you had the experience like this? Somebody has done something unkind to you. They really let you down. It was perhaps something quite extreme, and they ought not to have done it. There was no excuse for them doing it. And then, at some subsequent time, they've come to you and they've said to you, I'm sorry about that. Hope you'll forgive me. And you've been very gracious. You said, oh, yes, of course, you've shaken their hand, hugged them, or whatever it was. But whenever you remember them, you still remember what they did. It's hard, isn't it, to dissociate sins, particularly sins against us, from the people that committed them. Now, I don't want to provoke you into ungodly remembrancing, I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. It's so difficult to rid our minds of things that have been done against us. And yet, isn't that exactly what God is saying he does with regard to our sins? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that's amazing. Perhaps you find it difficult to think of God saying, well, I've forgotten. We forget sometimes, don't we? And it's usually the things that we should remember that slip our memory and they've gone, and we kick ourselves afterwards for being so foolish to have forgotten those things. But how can God forget anything? Isn't God all wise? Doesn't he remember everything? And yet here he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that's just one way that the word of God has of telling us the same truth. Do you remember how in the Old Testament God tells us that what he's going to do with our sins is separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. The one horizon to the other horizon, the extremity of vision, he's going to cast our sins away from them, from him. Or in another place he puts it like this, all your sins I will hurl into the depths of the sea, and they'll be lost, gone. Or another, you might say, rather quaint way of saying the same truth, he's put them behind his back. Now, have you ever been bothered by trying to see what you look like from that side? And you've got to get a special sort of mirror, haven't you, so that you can look there and see the reflection behind you. But you can't see what's behind you. Normally, if you twist your head, it's no help. You still can't see it. And God is saying, your sins, your iniquities, they will become totally invisible as far as I'm concerned. I'll remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, I've separated them from you. And they've been hurled into the depths of the sea. Now, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, you want to lose that? This great promise of God forgetting your sins, never throwing them up in your face, regarding them as done and over with, non-existent? Again, how foolish can you get? And you see, it isn't just the Christian Jew who's thinking about going back that is in this position. What about you who perhaps have been coming here for years? You know the gospel. You've heard the promises of the gospel preached to you. If I were to set you a little scripture exam, you'd probably come through it with flying colors. But in your heart, there's no peace. There's no assurance of forgiveness of sins. And yet, here God is making this offer to you. Do you want to turn your back on all that and go into that place not just of uncertainty, but a place where instead of the mercy of God, there is the judgment of God? Now, you see, what they were going back to, it was incredible, really. Do you remember earlier in this verse, I think I'd read it last Sunday, in this chapter, I read it last Sunday. The writer is thinking of all the ceremonial, the Jewish ceremonial, the laws, the sacrifices. And he says this, and it really is most incisive. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. He's been thinking of the great day of atonement when the Jewish high priest, and only him, and he did it only on this special day, he went into the Holy of Holies. He had to sacrifice a bull, first of all, and take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And then he'd come back out and he'd do it all again, this time with the blood of a goat, and that was for the sins of the nation of Israel. But the irony of it was this, that in a year's time, he'd be doing exactly the same thing, and the year after that, and the year after that, and his successors down through the running centuries would be doing those same things. And so incisively, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it like this. in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Not a forgetfulness of them, but a remembrance of them. And you want to go back to that? Whereas God has promised that your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, it's one of the wonderful blessings of the gospel. Whatever you've done, whatever guilt is upon you, however iniquitous it might be, God is able to forgive it. God is able to forget all about it. Never again will he throw it up in your face. The thing is over and done with. And why? Well, because it's been atoned for. Listen to how he goes on. Now, where remission of these is, or forgiveness for these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see, one of the things that plagued these people was this. Here they were Christians. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a priest. They didn't have gorgeous robes that they might have been used to in their priests in Judaism. They didn't have sacrifices to make. No shedding of blood of animals or anything like that. And why? There was no need for it. The sacrifice had been made once and for all. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the final sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that every one of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed onto and promised, and Christ came in fulfillment, and Christ died in a way that would never have been true of the very finest of the animals, the unblemished animals that were offered. They were just animals. He was the Son of God and a real man. And he died bearing our sins. And he died once and for all. Did you notice that verse? And if you didn't notice it in the reading, you must have noticed it in the hymns, because I think every one of the hymns that we sing tonight, in one way or another, it picks up the theme. That 30th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And don't think that that was a sigh of exhaustion. It's all over, thank God. No, that wasn't it. There was something triumphant about that. It is finished. All that I've come to do has been accomplished. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. And that's why God is able to say here that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's why we don't have any sacrifices. What we have is a table on which periodically we remember the sacrifice that once and for all was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a sacrifice. You never find me lifting up the bread and the wine and offering them to God. That would be totally improper, because what we remember is that what Jesus Christ has done, he's done once and for all. It's sufficient. It doesn't need repetition. It doesn't need any addition of any sort whatsoever. It's complete. It's perfect. It is finished. It's over and done with. And here are these poor, foolish people were turning away from that and saying, "Oh, it was better when we had the gorgeous ceremony, the elaborate ceremonial, the sacrifices, the priests with all their robes. Oh, that was magnificent. Not this plain, unadorned service that we're used to as Christians. Where's that going to get you?" And you know, you go out into the world. You give them a choice. If they have to go to a service, Give them a choice between something that's plain, simple, unadorned, straightforward, and something, on the other hand, that's elaborate with processions, gorgeous robes, ceremony, and all the rest of it, and I guarantee they'll always go for the latter. It's because they don't understand that what Jesus Christ has done, he's done finally. He's done sufficiently. It doesn't need either repetition or addition. It's over and done with. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. You know that you've been made acceptable to God for time, for eternity, and that never again will Jesus have to die. We were singing about it, I think, in that hymn before the sermon. It speaks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take with rejoicing from Jesus at one the life everlasting he gives, and know with assurance thou never canst die, since Jesus thy righteousness lives. Or the verse before that goes like this: then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done, that once in the end of the world he appeared and completed the work he begun. Now that's what Jesus has done. It's a completed work. Your sins can be forgotten. Your sins can be lifted from your shoulders, and you can be at peace with God forevermore. And what's the conclusion? Well, it's very simple in one sense, very obvious. I'm not going in detail through the other verses, but let me draw our attention to a phrase in that last verse that I read to you, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You're talking about going back? Oh, don't be so foolish. Draw near. Come to this God. The way into his presence is open. The veil has been rent. The access has been made available for you. Come, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God will receive you. God will accept you. Don't dally and hesitate and linger there uncertainly on the outside, but instead come to him. Draw near with a true heart. Your heart must be involved in it. Come with faith. Faith in God, God who's made these promises, God whose Son died on the cross for sinners like you and me, and believe in him. And God will accept you. There's no doubt about it. And what I've done this evening is really what the writer of the epistle has done in detail there in those verses. I've been seeking to set before you the fact that when you become a Christian, something happens to you inside. You become a new person. You're born again. You have an inclination that you never had before to love, to serve, to obey God. And not only that, your sins, your iniquities, forgotten by God, never again brought to his remembrance, never laid at your feet as a condemnation and an accusation before you, but instead, pardon has been offered. Why? Because when Jesus died, he died once and for all, and what he has done is sufficient for time and for eternity. And so, the implication, it's so simple, so obvious, and so necessary. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Don't doubt God. Take him at his word, come to him, cast yourself upon him, and you'll find that he will indeed receive you. And that's what I want to urge you to do tonight. First of all, those of you who are Christians who might have been foolishly playing with this idea of abandoning Christ, oh, don't do that. Work out this argument for yourself. See all the blessings, all the advantages that are yours in Jesus Christ. Don't abandon them. Don't turn your back on him. But more particularly, those of you who are not yet Christians, come to him. Don't doubt. Don't linger. Don't hesitate any longer. But this very night, Come in true faith. Come trusting in Jesus Christ. Come confessing your sins, taking God at His word, and tell Him that you want this to be true of you, that your sins, your iniquities, will be forgotten forever by Him, so that never again will you be under His condemnation. Now that's the offer. And in His name, I urge you to come to Him to accept the grace that is offered you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can assure you of one thing. If you do that, you'll not be turned away. God will receive you. Come tonight. Amen.